Well, good morning. It is great to be here now officially as pastor. And so we are so blessed. We are so thankful to join with you in worship this morning. We had a great time yesterday with the Forge group. And just thank them for allowing us to be out there. And our kids enjoyed it, I think, the most. They had, especially Levi, he was swimming for hours. Our kids went back to the hotel. They fell right asleep. That is a very rare occasion in our lives, so we appreciated that. But it is good to be back this morning. We just ask that you pray for us, especially next month with baby Grace coming, August 18th, Lord willing. And then to prepare for our move, we're looking to move the first week of October. So please do pray for us. Pray for our sanity, our patience, especially mine. This will test my sanctification, okay? So we need some prayer, okay? Well, this morning we are going to be in Psalm 73, and before we open God's Word together, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and so blessed to gather together this morning for worship, to glorify Your holy name. And Lord, help us to understand the Scriptures. We pray by Your Spirit that You would illumine our minds to the truth, as Your Word is truth, and we pray that You would sanctify us by the truth. And we're so blessed and so thankful that You have sent Your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of our sin, to be raised from the dead for our justification. So it's to You this morning, Lord, that we come to give all praise and honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bible and open to Psalm 73. I appreciate Duane reading the entire psalm, and due to time, I'm going to read a portion of the psalm, but we'll look at all of it this morning. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Go down to verse 21. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before You. Nevertheless, I am continually with You. You have taken hold of my right hand. With Your counsel, You will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to You. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of Your works. As I mentioned yesterday, we were at Forge and I was teaching, and I chose James chapter 1 as the text to teach from. And I told the group that I have found myself going back to James 1 often as I do a lot of biblical counseling. And one issue that comes up very often is trials. And many believers, as I counsel them, are either surprised by the trials that they are facing, or they find themselves confused as to the reason or purpose for trials. And there are many questions that are being asked when it comes to trials and it comes to suffering, such as, well, why now? And what is the purpose of going through this trial? And what is God doing in and through my suffering? Or why am I suffering? And why me? And why now? And often what happens is that believers in Christ are caught off guard when suffering comes their way, when they experience various trials. And at times it can and does lead to despair. It leads to uncertainty. And again, the question comes up is, well, how do I respond when trials do come? And here's what we need to understand, is that none of us in Christ are exempt from trials. None of us in Christ are exempt from suffering and painful and difficult circumstances. In fact, we are promised in Scripture that we will have trials, that we will experience times of suffering. And there are many challenges when it comes to trials, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to understanding how our suffering fits in with the sovereign will and the sovereign plan of God. And if we don't understand the purposes of trials and what God is doing in and through the trials, listen, it can lead to bitterness. It can lead to resentment because of the situation we are in and because we don't understand God's purposes in suffering or in trials. Not only can we become bitter, but we can begin to question God and to doubt His character and doubt what we know about God to be true. And that is precisely what we find as we come to Psalm 73. Now, the author or the composer of this psalm is Asaph. He was from the tribe of Levi, and David put him in charge of the worship music that they would perform at the tent of meeting. It is said in 1 Chronicles 6:39 that he was David's right-hand man. Later on, David put Asaph in charge of the music when they brought the Ark of God back to the tent, and it was Asaph that led others to the praise and worship of the Lord. So not only did he compose this psalm, but also Psalms 50 and 73 to 83. And in this psalm, we see that Asaph is struggling with doubt, struggling with understanding the purposes of God as he experiences suffering, struggling with what he knows about God to be true and believing that which is a lie. Asaph was going through some particular trial. He was suffering. And the one question that Asaph was struggling with the most is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is it that the wicked are doing so well? Why is it that those who do not know God or love God are prospering, and yet I am suffering? And as you go through trials, as you go through suffering, you may have asked, or you may ask the very same question. Why is it that those around me, that those who do not know God are doing so well, and yet I am in Christ, and yet I am suffering? Why is it that way? And I think part of the trouble we have is that we know and that we understand that God is sovereign, that God ordains all that comes to pass, including these trials in my life. And so we begin to ask, well, why, God, are you ordaining this? Why is this happening to me? This doesn't make sense. Should it not be that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer? Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that the way it should be? But that is not the experience of Asaph, and it's certainly not the experience that we have either. We know people that openly reject God, openly hate God. And yet it seems like they have it all. They're healthy, and they're wealthy, and they're rich, and they're doing so well. And here we are, and we're struggling, and we're suffering, and we're trying to figure this all out, and again crying out to God and asking, why do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? Now, Asaph was not alone in asking this question and wanting to find an answer. Read through the book of Job. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. And yet he suffered greatly. And by the way, if you read through the book of Job, God never gave him the answer as to why he was suffering. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. He asked this question. This is in Jeremiah 12. He said, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Or in Job 12:6, he says, the tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure. Those who bring their God into their hand. Or Job 21, why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow and their calves don't miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. Everything is just so good and so well for the wicked. And yet I'm suffering, Job says. Habakkuk struggled with this question. He says in the first chapter, speaking to God, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent? When the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. God, why do you do nothing about this? Here are the wicked, and they are prospering, and you're just sitting by doing nothing about it, and yet I am here suffering. And so, this is not something new. This is something many, if not all of those who are godly, struggle with. And Asaph helps us to understand that we need to see clearly. We need to understand things as they truly are. That we need to have the right perception and the right perspective of suffering and our circumstances and what God is doing in them and through them. And so the main emphasis here is that we need to look beyond the temporal and look to that which is eternal. Let me say that again. The main emphasis is we need to look beyond that which is temporal and look to that which is eternal. And that's what we'll see as we go through Psalm 73. So this morning, what I want to do is look with you at the prosperity of the wicked in verses 1 through 12, the priority of worship in verses 15 and 20, and the proclamation of the worthy one in verses 21 to 28. Let's start this morning with the prosperity of the wicked. Now, what I want you to notice as you look at Psalm 73 is that Asaph begins with where he arrived after the trial. He gives to us his conclusion. It's where he ended up. It's the affirmation of the goodness of God. Notice verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. So when all was said and done, and remember, as Asaph went through this trial, he doubted God, he struggled with his faith in the Lord, but at the end of the trial, his bottom line conclusion was the goodness of God. He goes back to what he has believed, is that God is good to Israel. He is good to those who are pure in heart. In other words, God is good to those who belong to him. That is the conclusion. And by the way, he ends there in verse 28. He says, the nearness of God is my good. So he begins with the goodness of God, and he ends with the goodness of God. God is good to those who are pure in heart, that is, completely devoted to the Lord. So Asaph begins by affirming the goodness of God, the benevolence of God, the kindness of God. And yes, listen clearly to this, even through trials and even through suffering, even through questioning, even through doubting, God is always good, and whatever he ordains for me is good. This is all for his glory. But please understand that Asaph struggled and he doubted and he sinned in this particular trial. He didn't always have the firm conviction of the goodness of God. And there's a contrast in verse 2. Notice, but as for me, I mean, God, you're always good all of the time, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So God is always good, but Asaph affirms we are not. He affirms that he has sinned against God. And there's a realization now of his sin against the Lord. And there must be repentance. There must be recognition of our sin, recognition of our idolatry, which is what we love more than we love God, what we think we'll find satisfaction in instead of being satisfied with Christ alone. He says, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. He wasn't going in the right direction. He wasn't going in the right way, and that could have caused a serious spiritual fall. And we have to be careful of this when we go through trials, when we are suffering. Yes, it's okay to ask questions, but here Asaph went beyond that, and notice what he says. For, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice he's envious of them. He is jealous of them. And even verse 21, he says, my heart was embittered. So this is the real issue here. As Asaph was struggling, as Asaph was going through this trial, he became envious of those wicked, envious of the wicked. He was bitter, verse 21, against God. He started to become resentful and bitter that God would allow the wicked to prosper and for him to suffer. So becoming envious and becoming jealous. He wanted what they had. God, this isn't right that I'm suffering. It's not right that those around me who don't know you are prospering. And that's when his heart became envious and jealous and bitter. This is the issue. The real issue is his sin. The real issue is his idolatry in the heart. The heart being the control center of your life. It's what you think, it's what you want, it's what you desire. And Asaph believed that if he had what the wicked had, he would be happy. He would be satisfied, and that's how idolatry works. That's how sin works. That's why in Jeremiah it says the heart is deceptive. It is desperately wicked. And so as you suffer, as you go through a trial, you have to examine your heart. Not to be jealous of what others have. Not to be bitter against God because you think you deserve something else or something different or something better. That's where we have to examine the hearts. Now, what is it that the wicked had? Then just notice how he describes them. He's describing the wicked, and he says in verse 4, there are no pains in their death. They die peacefully. And he says their body is fat. That is to say, they're healthy. They're strong. And verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. They have an overabundance of what they need. They are well taken care of. He goes on, verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. I mean, this is the wicked. They prosper. They have all they need and much, much more. They don't face the same trials and the same troubles that we do. They don't even seem to get ill or get sick. They enjoy life and they die peacefully. That was his perception. Look at verse 8. They're prideful. They're prideful. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? I mean, look at the pride. Look at the arrogance of the wicked. They completely reject God. They mock him. Others drink up the waters that come from their mouths. That is, they just listen to everything that they say as if it was sound wisdom. And in their pride, they say, well, what does God know? Do you think he has any knowledge at all? And you're a fool if you believe in him. And wouldn't that be true now? How many times are you mocked because of your faith in Christ? But yet, this is what they do. So here's Asaph, and maybe many of you in your suffering, many are mocking you because of your love for the Lord. And how often do we see the wicked today in their pride mock the true and living God and mock his word? And yet, it seems like life is going so well for them. Now listen, this is what Asaph sees. But he is blinded by his envy. He's blinded by his jealousy. When we become envious and we become jealous of others, it just seems like they have everything we could possibly want or possibly need, and we don't have it. What Asaph sees is not realistic. But the point is, according to Asaph, the wicked should not prosper at all. Why do they get to prosper? And by the way, that word for prosperity in verse 3 is shalom, peace, well-being. Why is it the wicked prosper and I suffer? And he gives a summary in verse 12. He says, behold, these are the wicked. They are, listen, this is where there's a distorted perception. They are always at ease. No troubles whatsoever. And they have increased in wealth. They have it all. They have health, and they have wealth, and they have prosperity, and I don't. I mean, I'm just trying to get by. Why should I be in this position? I should be healthy. I should be wealthy. I should be prospering. And now Asaph goes further and further into doubt and self-pity. His heart is jealous and envious and bitter, and now he just goes to feeling sorry for himself. And this is what happens, by the way. We're envious, and we're jealous, and we're bitter, and then we just start having pity parties for ourselves. That's what he does. Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In other words, what is the point of living a holy life? What is the point of doing that which pleases God? It doesn't get me anywhere. This is, everything that I'm doing is in vain. Why? What's the point of it? You live a holy life, you live a godly life, and yet you suffer. And sometimes it's more suffering upon more suffering upon more suffering, and yet you want to do that which pleases God, and you think, well, what is the point of all of this? Why bother anymore? That's what he's asking. And here's the problem. In the words of the late James Boyce, he says, all of us feel that way. Whenever we get our eyes off God and begin to compare our condition with the circumstances of the wicked. It's a good quote. That's simplistic, but it's true. Whenever we get our eyes off God and begin to compare our condition with the circumstances of the wicked, that's when we begin to doubt and have pity parties. It's because we're not seeing what God is doing in and through the circumstances. We're not seeing how this circumstance is a means and an opportunity to bring glory to God and to magnify his holy name. We get our eyes off of all of that, and our focus goes off of him and off of Christ onto ourselves and what I don't have and what I should have. And that's the problem. And so here's the situation that Asaph is in. But there's a turning point in this psalm. And what happened? What is it that turned things around for Asaph? And that leads us to our second point. It's the priority of worship. The priority of worship. It says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, if I had spoken openly of what was in my heart, that might be a stumbling block for other believers. If he had said to others, well, what's the point? Why serve God at all? What's the purpose of living for God? What's the purpose of living for his glory? I might as well just throw it all away. I can't imagine that would be encouraging to others. Now listen, that is not to say that when you're struggling with doubt and your relationship with the Lord, that you don't seek help, that you don't seek counsel. You should. But at the same time, you don't go around to everyone and tell them everything that's in your heart, your every thought, and all that you're thinking, as that could be a stumbling block to others. So he remains silent. He says in verse 16, I was pondering, I was trying to understand all of this because it was troublesome in my sight. This was a source of conflict in his heart. He just could not understand this. And it was a very fierce spiritual battle in his life. So what did he do? What is the answer? And it's verse 17. He didn't understand until I came into the sanctuary of God. See, that's the answer. This was the turning point. It was when he entered the sanctuary of God. It was when he went to worship God. And whatever he heard that day or that morning when he went into worship, it was the truth. And by the truth, his doubts were dissipated. Now, it doesn't say what he heard. But certainly it could have been that he heard about the righteous judgment of the wicked, the plight of the wicked, the final end of the wicked, and the blessing of the righteous. Have you ever come to worship on a Sunday morning? And when you heard the pastor preach, and you're thinking, how did he know what I was going through? How could he have possibly known? Look, this is the way it works. You come by God's providence. It doesn't happen, of course, every Sunday. But you hear those things and the truth about those things that you are struggling with. And that helps you with your doubts, that helps you with your fears, that helps you with what you're struggling with. That's what happened to Asaph. Whatever he heard resolved his doubts, but it happened as he entered the sanctuary of God, when he came to worship. It is when we worship in spirit and in truth that we can see things clearly. We see things as they really are, because when we come to worship, we are hearing the truth as it is being faithfully proclaimed. There is the priority of worship. There are many who profess to be Christians, and they say, it doesn't even matter if I go to church. It doesn't matter if I come to worship in a building. Which is true, we don't need to come to this building to worship. But we do need to gather together as the body of Christ. They'll say, I can worship wherever I want, wherever I am. I'm going to go for a hike, and I'm going to worship. I'm going to go golfing, and I'm going to worship. I don't need to be in a stuffy church with stuffy music and the boring messages. What is the point of all of that? Are you kidding me? And you'll hear me say this often as you get to know me. Not only is it essential just to come on a Sunday morning, I'm glad you're here, glad to see you, it's great. But if you are in Christ, you need to be a member of the church. You need to be a member of the body of Christ, not just coming on Sunday morning. You can come, we welcome you. But when you become a member of a church, you are making a covenant with the body of Christ. You're making a covenant, which is simply to say, you're making promises to one another. You are committed to each other. And often we would read Hebrews 10, verse 25, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And we just leave it there. It's one of those verses, we just kind of rip it out of its context. We just kind of quote that, and it is to say we need to gather. But why? What is the point? And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is absolutely essential to gather together as members of the body of Christ to worship corporately, to focus on our triune God together, to glorify Him, to hear His truth proclaimed, to encourage one another and point each other to Christ. Why are we struggling? Why are we suffering? Well, I'm just not gathering together with the saints. I'm not a member of the local church. And so as I counsel people, I say, well, here's part of the problem. Here's the reason that you're struggling so much and you're suffering is because you're not part of the body. And you need to be. And this is what Asaph did. His eyes were opened. He heard the truth. What is it that he understood? He says in verse 17, I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Listen, he got it. He saw clearly. What is it that he saw? That the apparent prosperity of the wicked was limited. It was temporal. And compared to eternity, it means absolutely nothing. The wicked are going to perish. They're going to face the judgment of God in hell for all of eternity. They may have some good things now, but when they perish, they will be under the very wrath of God forever. The wicked, they seem secure, don't they? They're so arrogant at times. They seem like they have everything, and they're secure, and they're proud. But when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be all undone. It will be over for them. That doesn't mean we don't pray for unbelievers and pray that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course we do. But Asaph understood. He sees now. He perceived their end. The reality is that the wicked seemingly prosper, seemingly have what or have everything, but it is temporal. In light of eternity, it's nothing. And that's what you have to focus on. You have to focus on, first of all, what God is doing in and through the trials in your life to bring about his glory. And then secondly, you need to have an eternal perspective. You need to see things as they are. We may suffer for a time, but it is, as Paul would say, a short, momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And so, finally, you've seen the prosperity of the wicked, the priority of worship, and now the proclamation of the worthy one in verses 21 to 28. Asaph realizes how foolish he was. Let me tell you, sin is really stupid. It's really foolish. The time doesn't seem that way, but as we look back, we realize in our doubting, our sinning against our Lord, how foolish we are and we were. He was foolish for doubting the goodness of God. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, he says, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He was foolish for being envious, foolish for being jealous of the wicked and what they had. Foolish that he was complaining throughout this time. He says, I'm like a wild animal, or he was, lacking any kind of sense. He wasn't thinking clearly. But even though he doubted, even though he sinned, even though he struggled with his suffering, God was with him at all times. Verse 23, nevertheless, he says, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. The only reason why Asaph and the only reason why we continually abide with Christ and follow him is because of his persevering grace. We cannot hold on our own. If it were up to us, and without God's persevering grace, without God upholding us, we would all fall away. Don't think for a moment that you would not. You would, and I would. There's no doubt about it. It's only because, and Asaph recognizes this, he realizes this, the only reason that he continued to honor God and please God is because it was his right hand that upheld Asaph. And that is true of us. It is only by God's persevering grace. Now notice as well, Asaph realized in verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me. Would you please notice that? It's with your counsel, it's with your word that guides me. And that is true of us. We need the truth. The scripture is sufficient. It gives us everything we need to live a life of godliness. And I say this very often. If you are receiving counsel from somebody, it better be prefaced with the Word of God, chapter and verse. When you receive counsel, it should be, well, open your Bible and let me show you what God has revealed in His Word. And more often than not, that doesn't happen. We give people counsel. And it's worldly counsel and it's worldly wisdom that really is no wisdom at all. When you receive counsel, it is to be the Word of God that guides you, because the Word of God is sufficient. And he also recognizes in verse 24, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Would you let that be your focus when you struggle in trials? That the Lord upholds us, he strengthens us, and we will be with Christ forever. That's what should strengthen you. So he says, this is what it all comes down to. And all that matters. In verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Would you please memorize that? Please memorize that. When you're suffering, when you're struggling, remember the words here of Asaph. When you're struggling with others around you who don't know Christ and they're prospering and it seems like they have it all, remember this. They have nothing, you have everything. They have absolutely nothing. We have everything that we could possibly ever need and much more in Christ. We have received the forgiveness of sin. We have received reconciliation with God. And that is, if we have repented of our sins and we've come to the risen Savior, we trusted in Him alone for salvation, then we have everything we could possibly need. Asaph understood he was the richest man alive. Now he's saying the wicked prosper. That's a joke. They have nothing. If you are in Christ, you are 10 billion times richer than Elon Musk. Do you get that? And by the way, he's worth over $200 billion. You have it all. Everything. You may suffer and you will. You may go through trials and you will. It lasts a short time. You have everything. You are rich in Christ. And then he says, besides you, notice this, I desire nothing on earth. Whoa. I desire nothing on earth but you. Can you say that today? Can you say that right now, that the greatest treasure and joy of my life is Christ? If you say yes, then we might want to talk. We all struggle with things that we like, and it's good to enjoy things, but I can't say that. I want to say that. We get caught up and consumed with way too many worldly things in our own lives, and maybe we need to go through more trials. Maybe we need to suffer more, because at the end of the suffering and the struggling and the dependence that we have on God, we can say at the end, all I need is you, and you're my greatest treasure, and you're my greatest hope, and you're my greatest joy. And so his true delights, that's that word there, desire, it means delight. The source of his delights, The source of his joy was the Lord and the Lord alone. And he says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Look, of course we're going to go through times of suffering. Of course we're going to go through times of trials, and we may even sin in those trials. But we have to recognize, even when we come to the end of ourselves, it's the Lord who is our strength, the one who will uphold us. And then he gives here a summary in verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But, and here's the contrast now, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. And see, this is why, another reason we need to strengthen each other and uphold each other, so that we can go and proclaim who the worthy one is. We don't just come here and gather and worship. We have a responsibility to go and proclaim the worthy one to others, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim how amazing our God is. We have that responsibility, and we will only do that if we are upheld and strengthened by the Lord, and we help each other to do that in the body of Christ. So God is good, and he is faithful all the time. And there will be times when we might start to slip and stumble, but it won't be a full and final fall if we're in Christ. It's because of his grace and because of his power that is at work within us. And as you struggle and you're suffering, you're asking that question, why is it that the wicked prosper and I'm not? You have to have the right perception and perspective. Look, the wicked will perish. It may seem like they have it all now, that life is good for them. They have health, they have wealth, they have prosperity, but it's temporal. It does not last. And in light of eternity, it does not matter. That God is with the righteous. He upholds the righteous. He will strengthen us. He will guide us with his word. And we need to be faithful to proclaim who he is, that he may be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thankful for your truth. And we do pray that you would again sanctify us by your truth. And Father, we pray that you would help us in times of suffering, in times of trial, that we wouldn't be envious. We wouldn't be jealous of the wicked and what they have, but that we would have the right perspective of that you are using our trials, ordaining them for our good and for your glory. And even in and through our suffering, we must remember it's temporary. And if we are in Christ, we will be with you forever. So, Lord, we pray and ask that you would uphold us, that you would strengthen us, that you would guide us by your word, for your word is truth. And it's to you that we give all praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.